We open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33, and we're still working on the confab that Moses has with God. After the children of Israel had bowed themselves to a golden calf while he was in the mountain. In the aftermath of that, when Moses came down off the mount, the Lord calls Israel a stiff-necked people. So we have a term that is descriptive of Israel in their apostasy, and it's a term that's used by God, a term to describe the apostate Israelite. Now, when I'm using the word apostasy, if I use it tonight, maybe I will use it a couple times, we're thinking of a people who has a lot of light and a lot of information from God, and they turn their back on it. They tend to reject it, or they will not apply it to their lives, which is another form of rejection. All of that is a form of apostasy, of falling away from truth. And so Israel is described by God as being a stiff-necked people. And that is a loaded term. So I want to review that just a little bit. Okay, we're going to find it in 33 verse 3. I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people. You also have it in verse 5 of chapter 33. Say unto the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Probably two terms in the Old Testament that are used relative to a form of a believer apostatizing. One is stiff-necked, the other is hard-hearted. Okay? Okay, this word, stiff-necked people, is used in Exodus 32, verse 9, 33, the chapter we're on, verse 3 and 5, 34, verse 5, Deuteronomy 9:6 and 10:16. I'm just picking the ones out in the Pentateuch. It's also used in other places in the Old Testament. Okay? Now the idea of that is that they are non-responsive to God. They have fixed their course, and they won't yield. They're like a horse that's going in a direction and he won't turn. So the idea is fixed on a wrong course. And it's God who's making the determination. Okay? So it means obstinate. They won't listen. It has the idea of a negative set. They are bent negatively in following the Lord. Now, unfortunately, that can happen to believers today too. And when that is the case, then they become the objects of discipline. For example, when Israel was in Egypt, Israel in Egypt is an afflicted people. Okay? They are under severe stress, and there they are, the objects of grace. Now, they're still the same objects of grace, but in the wilderness, Israel in the wilderness, they are characterized by this title. They are stiff-necked. They are still the objects of grace, but they have to have some discipline along with. So they become the objects of divine discipline. Okay. And one of the things that God has said he would not do would be to deliver this people. Moses is dealing with him. And in the latter part of chapter 32 and verse 34 we read, therefore now go, lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people. We're not told how, we're not told what, to what degree. But he plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, into the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. Okay, so what you have in these first verses in Exodus 33, this is 33, about verses 1 through 6, you have a reaffirmation God reaffirms, he reaffirms the covenant. It's necessary to do that. He reaffirms the covenant. But he removes his personal presence. Okay? Now, part of this is the divine discipline. In other words, he's a chiropractor in this case. He's going to work on this stiff neck and try to knock this obstinacy out of these people. And one of the ways he says he's going to do it is he is not going to go before them. Look at verse 2. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of you. Now there is the key statement. For thou art a stiff-necked people, and were I in the midst of thee, I would be very apt to consume you. And when the people heard those evil tidings, they interpret what he is saying in a way that appears to them to be evil. They did two things. They mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. Okay? Now, one of the problems that you have in this is this problem of the divine presence. All right, I want to ask you a question and see where we are, see if we're together up to this point. How did divine presence manifest itself? You tell me. See if we're together. Okay, you had the Shekinah glory. And it manifested itself two ways. How? Cloud and fire. Okay, pillar of fire. All right. What else did you have up to this point? In terms of the divine presence. All right. Pardon? I didn't hear them. Well, he fed them, no, but I mean his actual presence. What other manifestation? No. No, that's not... Nope. Let's go back to 23. Chapter 23. Now, the language of 23 is very similar to the language of 32:34 and 33:1. 23:20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And then if you don't obey his voice, etc., etc. Then in verse 23, and mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee, and so on, into the land of the Hivites, and so on. Now that angel is normally interpreted as the angel of his presence. Okay. Will you look at Isaiah? And we'll put this in parentheses here. As per Isaiah 63:9. Will you look at Isaiah 63:9? Isaiah 63:9. Where you actually have the expression, the angel of his presence, which really is the angel of his face. Okay? This will become important when we get to the end of chapter 33. So we're looking at Isaiah 63:9. Look at verse 7, for example. I will mention the loving kindness of Jehovah and the praises of Jehovah, according to all that Jehovah hath bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to his multitude of loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. And so he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved him. You notice the article with that? The angel of his presence. Now, the word presence there is really the word face. Okay? Okay. Even among ancient Orthodox Jewish scholars, this angel was considered to be a special manifestation of Jehovah. We would call it a Christophany. We would call it a pre-incarnation. He's also called the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the covenant, see? Same person. The angel of the covenant. Okay? That expression is used in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 through 3. Okay. So this was really a manifestation of his presence, and it was in their midst. Okay, now when you get to chapter 30, let's go to 33 now. Even though you have similar terminology that you have in 23, most scholars understand 33, 1 through 3 as saying this angel of the presence would no longer be in their midst. It would simply be an angel who would go before them. Got it? That's very possible, because when the Lord says he's going to sort of modify that, when Moses does a little intercession, he will say, my presence shall be with you, my face shall be with you. Okay? Up to this point, they had the Shekinah glory and the angel of his presence. Now, is there a change? Is there a change? Okay, most scholars would say, yes, verse 1 through 3 indicates no angel of his face. Simply, an angel would go before. Okay? Okay. The second key thing in that little paragraph is the way the people interpret it. Okay? The problem the people see. Okay, and they express it this way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, okay, now you can interpret that two ways. One, they understood him to say that the angel of his face would not be in the midst of them. They knew clearly that he would not be in the midst of them. Okay? So when they interpret that as evil things, they're saying, hey, God isn't going to be with us like he was with us before. Okay? And they see it as Yahweh separated from them. And they see that as evil tidings, which is good. That's a good response. In other words, they have a healthy response to what he has said. So then the people react two ways. People's reaction. There's a twofold reaction. One, they mourn. And that word for mourn is a normal word in the Old Testament. It means to be extremely sorrowful, and it can be associated with any type of deep sorrow. The cognate noun for this word is the word avel, if you are interested in the Hebrew, avel, like this, which is just simply a normal word to be deeply sorrowful. The noun form of this is the word used for the wailing at funerals that they still have in the Near East today. Okay? So they mourn. The second thing they do, the latter part of verse 3, and no man did put on his ornaments. And that sounds a little weird to us. Keep reading. For the Lord had said to Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off your ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto you. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments. Okay? So they divest themselves. They divest themselves of jewelry. See the fad is not new. The fad was ancient. They had the gold necklaces, and the guys wore them, and the women wore them too. It was an old fad. This was jewelry and ornamented clothes. and ornamented clothes. And they did it. They did this at the response of the command of the Lord. In other words, they didn't just do this out of human viewpoint. Now, the interesting thing in verse 6, or one interesting thing, is that preposition by is really the preposition from. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from the mountain of Horeb, meaning from that time on. From that time on. Okay? And I think that is kind of an indication of the fact that they were in mourning, that they reduced themselves to a sort of a more simple form of dress and so on. And it was kind of indication of their attitude. Okay, that covers the first paragraph. Any questions on what we've tried to communicate on verses 1 through 6? What you have is a reaffirmation of a covenant by Jehovah, only an addition of the fact that he was going to remove his presence from them somehow. And when they hear that, they are affrighted, and they respond by going into deep sorrow, and also by stripping themselves of these ornamented clothes, which apparently the Lord had asked them to do. Okay. Now the next paragraph is really a parenthesis, and you just cannot see it in English at all. Verses 7 through 11 is a parenthetical expression that is inserted in the text to prepare us for the last half of the chapter. So if you're taking notes, 33 verses 7 through 11 is a parenthetical paragraph, a parenthesis to prepare us. It's not just something that's, you know, casually thrown in, but it's a parenthesis to prepare us for verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 23. And you cannot see this at all in English. Okay? Okay. The narrative of Exodus and almost the whole Pentateuch is run by a bunch of while, or one of the indicators of it is a bunch of while consecutives, which is simply the conjunction and. And in Hebrew, you take that little conjunction and, which looks like that, a little while like that. That's the Hebrew letter while. And you just hook it to any of the verbs. You put it right on front of it, and it's called a while consecutive. And it's showing you that the verbal actions are tied together. It's also one of the indicators that one man wrote the Pentateuch. He ties the whole thing together. You'll find the first word of nearly every book in the Pentateuch begins with a while consecutive. And. The person who's writing is tying it all together. Okay. The major verbal form that is used with this while consecutive is an imperfect form of a verb, an incomplete action. And it's the word, it's the method, the grammatical method, to move the narrative on. But now the while consecutive is omitted with an imperfect verb, which means you have imperfect action emphasized. So that the imperfect action would read something like this, verse 7. And Moses repeatedly took the tabernacle, better translated tent, and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp. And he repeatedly called it the tent of meeting, not the tent of congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord repeatedly went out unto the tabernacle, or the tent of the meeting, which was without the camp. Got the idea? It's a flashback to Moses' actions relative to a separated tent of identity. And associated with that tent was a certain aspect of worship and so on. Keep reading. And it came to pass when Moses would go out under the tabernacle, that the people would rise up, and every man would stand at his tent door, and they kept looking after Moses until he was gone into the tent. And it came to pass, as Moses would enter into the tent, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And now your key idea, and the Lord talked with Moses, or the Lord repeatedly talked with Moses in this fashion. And all the people repeatedly saw the cloudy pillar stand on the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. And the Lord repeatedly spoke unto Moses face to face. There's your idea. That's the critical thing. That this was a repeated action of Moses, that everybody saw it, everybody knew about it. It was a common occurrence. Okay? And when he returned to camp, into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Young, and a young man, would not depart out of the tabernacle. Apparently, Joshua sort of made that like his headquarters. So the idea in this paragraph was that there was a tent that was set up outside the camp, and this was the temporary tent of meeting. Okay. And the key thing that this paragraph is trying to tell us was that there God talked face to face with Moses. And if you are reading a New American Standard Version, or an American Standard Version of 1901, you'll get that idea. They will interpret all of these verbs as imperfect verbs, which they are, and not the imperfect with the wild consecutive, but the imperfect in its pure form, repeated action of the past. Are you with me? Normally you'll find this passage taught like this: because the children of Israel were stiff-necked and they rebelled against God, Moses had to take the tent of meeting and put it outside the camp because God would not meet with him in the camp. That is not what's being said. But normally you'll find that's the way that passage is normally taught. The New American Standard translates that very, very well. Okay? Okay. The one of the key ideas of the paragraph, and this is what you should get in verse 11. And the Lord spake with Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. So you have the idea of communication, see? It is familiar. It is familiar communication. It is friendly. It is friendly. It is unique. It is in the sense that it is favored communication. It is unique. Not everybody went outside the camp and talked face to face with God as a friend, but Moses did. And that paragraph is preparing us for what's going to be said in the next paragraph, because this is a very, very unique situation. Okay? And I like this. One of the clear teachings of this, and a very apparent implication, is that some people are more familiar with God than are other people. That's just apparent, and that's apparent in all the Bible, isn't it? That some people are on a better wavelength with God than are other people. And Moses is extremely unique. Let's look at a couple more paragraphs, or a couple more verses that emphasize this. Numbers 12:8, and Deuteronomy 34:10. You're going to have a reiteration of these ideas in maybe just a few different words. Numbers 12:8. Miriam and Aaron begin to complain about the authority of Moses. And in verse 6, the Lord says, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth." Even apparently, that means in some type of a physical appearance. And the physical appearance at the tent was the Shekinah glory. Everybody in Israel knew that the Lord was right there in that Shekinah glory. And everybody knew that God was talking to him face to face. And what this is saying is, even prophets didn't enjoy that kind of communication. Verse 8, with him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. He's going to behold some apparition of me that is a similitude of myself. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, brother and sister? Look at Deuteronomy 34:10, which takes you to the end of the Pentateuch. And Moses is dead, and Joshua takes his place, and there is a summary kind of a expression in the last four verses. And verse 10 says, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel, very apparent that that was written after Moses' death, like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And the significance of that knowing face to face means that he communicated with him face to face as a friend. A distinct, unique position of one person in the Old Testament, and maybe only two others approach even similar to it. The other one is Isaiah and Ezekiel, who both have a very clear vision. Isaiah of the glory of the Lord, Ezekiel of maybe another aspect of the divine essence in chapter 1. Yes, question. Well, what you're dealing with, and we're going to come to that, at the end of the chapter, see, we're going to have the words, no man can see my face and live. And that's, see, this is preparing us for that. So you're anticipating what's ahead. So let me come to that. I think maybe we could ask the question, is it possible today for some human being, believers, to be more familiar and conversant with God than other believers? Well, the answer to that is obviously yes. So, as you mature in Christ, you ought to be more conversant with the Lord. But the difference between now and then is that he's not now picking out men like Moses in terms of revelation. This was a special man for special revelation for his time. That doesn't happen today. The difference. Well, what I want you to see is this parenthesis, and this should prepare us for what follows. Okay? Now, what follows? What follows is an intercession of Moses and a revelation of Jehovah. So the third point is verses 12. Let me stay parallel here. 33:12-17, you have Moses' intercession, and I love this is a marvelous passage that bespeaks of the character of Moses and Yahweh's answer. Okay, first of all, the intercession, which really comes in verse 13. Okay. Okay. A. The intercession. Verse 12 and 13. We have a little preparatory statement in verse 12. And Moses said unto Jehovah, see, you sayest unto me, you commanded me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. There is the indication that the divine, that he was interpreting it that way, you see. The angel of his presence wasn't there. The Shekinah glory would not be there. The only assurance he had was that there would be an angel that would go before. And what he's saying is, I need divine support. Now, let's make sure we understand that Christianity is not a crutch. In Christianity, we are leaning on divine strength to accomplish what humanity cannot accomplish. Human strength cannot accomplish what Christianity asks. That's the key. Christianity is not a crutch. In Christianity, you need divine support, but you need it to accomplish the divine will, which is the supernatural will, the supernatural person for me, purpose for mankind. So we lean on the source of strength. And this is what Moses is saying. Thou hast not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by your name. And you have said, I have found grace in your sight. And here we have that beautiful word. It's taken over from, well, I don't want to say it's taken over from the Old Testament, but the significance is the same. Moses has found grace in the sight of the Lord, and he knows it. He knows that grace, sovereign grace, has chosen him to accomplish the purpose. He knows what the purpose is. And now it looks like perhaps sovereign grace is removing itself. The presence of the Lord may not be with him. Okay? The word used for grace there is simply the word hen in Hebrew, and it means the same thing as charis in the New Testament. A free bestowal of good on one destitute of that good. So anyhow, on the basis of that, he's going to ask God for two things. And I like the way he expresses this. There are two things in this, and then there's a third thing in verse 15. Okay? Okay. The requests. Okay, and they run two in verse 13. The first one reads this way. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, show me thy ways. It's a plural. Show me thy ways. Now he didn't say show me thy way in the sense of lead me to the promised land. That isn't even in his mind. What does he really have in mind when he says show me thy ways? He's interested in the ways of the Lord. See? The essence and manifestations of God. That's what he's praying for. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm really interested in you. Show me your ways. It's a beautiful insight into the mind of Moses. And he has a purpose. He has a twofold purpose, and the twofold purpose is expressed beautifully in Hebrew, and I'm going to try to write it that way. Show me thy ways that I might know thee. That I might know you. Okay? Now that is an expression of tremendous personal interest and interaction with deity. And then that will have an end result. And that's the latter part of that. And I don't know that you can see that. So you only have two that's in Hebrew, and you really have two different constructions. I'm sorry, you have two that's in English, but you have two different Hebrew constructions. So we could translate the second one this way. To the end, that I might find grace in your sight. Now that is beautiful. That is absolutely beautiful. He didn't say, show me your ways that I might know you, that I might be the greatest leader that Israel ever knew, or even that I might successfully lead them. As worthy as a prayer that would be. I wouldn't see anything wrong with that prayer, but that sort of makes you like a hero. Instead of that, he's saying, show me your ways that I might know you, that this grace aspect might sort of snowball. Here's a man who in the Old Testament who understood the grace of God and how precious it was to be a recipient of that which he did not deserve. And he's asking to get more involved in that process. That's his request. Okay? And then the second aspect of his prayer, this is verse 13a. This is the second part of his request, verse 13b. And consider that this nation is your people. He is saying, give thought that Israel belongs to you, not to me. Okay. Now the Lord responds in this way, and I'm going to sort of hold this off a little bit because I want to get the third request in. And he said, my presence, now there's the word face. In Hebrew that is the word face. My face shall go. And you'll notice the King James supplies the words with thee. I wrote the word face down. Well, I guess it doesn't matter. I don't see my note. It's not overly important. My face, my presence shall go. And you notice the King James supplies with you. The way they get it is the latter part of the verse where it's in the text. My presence shall go, and I will give you rest. Now underline the word you because it's singular. Got it? Verse 14. Underline the word you because it's singular. Okay? And when he says, the word face is the word pane, if you're interested. I see I wrote it in my Bible. It's the idea of personal presence being right there. So you're face to face with this person. And the word rest is the idea of blessing and protection. Okay? But he uses the word singular, you. And that wasn't what Moses was praying for. He was interceding for the people. And so he's not going to be satisfied. So he's going to press him for a third request. See, that follows this. The third request comes in verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not, carry us, underline that, carry us not up hence. He wasn't saying, if thy presence go not with me. Why doesn't the King James keep consistent? In the previous verse where they supplied you, they provide singular. They should provide, if your presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Get the gist? Okay. The idea is that the us is important. Verse 15. Carry us up. Okay? Not just me. Okay? Now that's a beautiful expression in verse 15. Will you please note the concept of verse 16? I'll read verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not up, should be supplied with us, carry us not up hence. For wherein, or how shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in your sight? Is it not that thou goest with us in a unique way? In other words, your presence, not just with me, but your presence with us, proves we are unique recipients of grace. Maybe I should say your grace. Which we would characterize as what kind of grace? Two kinds of grace in the human race. Common grace and special grace. This would be special grace. And it's the concept that the Lord's presence is with them. And if they are not assured that the Lord's presence is with them, how will anybody else be assured who sees them? They will not. Same way with you. Same way with me. If we do not communicate to the world that the Lord is with us uniquely in presence, or specially with us, how will the Lord, how will the world have any concept that we are a unique people? Did you notice that? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth, in the sense that they are the unique recipients of special grace. Same thing is true today. Now that's beautiful. And Jehovah is going to respond. In verse 15 and 14 he says, my presence shall go with you, I will give you rest. Then in verse 17, the Lord says unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, the whole system was based on that, and I know thee by name. Okay? Now Moses is not going to be satisfied. To keep your notes, the answer. The answer simply is yes to all requests. Okay? Now he's going to tack on a third one, but we have to keep that separate. At least I feel it's best to. So the last part of the chapter is this third request. Verse 18 through 23. Okay. And here we come. This is the part that should answer Phil's question. And if it's not answered, then ask it again. And he said, that is Moses said, show me thy glory. So we have another request. Show me your glory. And the idea is unique glory. Now what, of course, the glory of God is His essence. His complete essence. What He is His glory. Okay? And what Moses was asking for was a manifestation of the essence of God. And he wants it complete. And that can't happen. Because were that to happen, humanity is such that humanity would be destroyed by the essence of God. And so God says in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, in your presence, in your face, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. Interesting that he adds that last thought, that he is going to, this is an act of his graciousness, and he volitionally initiates it. And he said, and I think that's written for our advantage, but he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Okay? And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft or a rift in the rock, and I will cover thee with my palm while I pass by. So the idea here is Moses over here, and God's going to pass by, and he puts his hand up like that. And Moses is not going to be able to see him. And then I'll take away my hand, and you'll see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Okay? So the response is simply something like this, verse 19 through 23. And this, again, is a response. You want to note response out of grace. This is an act of grace. Okay? Okay. And the response is something like this. Moses will see God. Moses sees God. But how does he see God? He sees one provisionally. And honest, I didn't copy these words out of any book or anything. These are my own words. Provisionally. He won't see all of him. For were he to see the complete essence of God, he would be destroyed. Humanity is not capable of doing that in its present condition. Secondly, he sees God precautionarily. Now you know they are my own words. Precautionarily. That is, he makes precaution. He puts Moses in a position where Moses isn't going to be able to see much of him. And so he only sees him then partially. Partially. Not too bad. Not too bad. A little boring, but not too bad. Okay. Now what is, how does that relate to other doctrines and to other verses? For example, will you look at John 1:18, which I'm sure some of you maybe, you know, are thinking about or have thought about. There's a certain doctrine involved in this business of seeing God. And the doctrine would run something like this. Primarily, no man has seen God at any time. These are the words of the Lord Jesus in John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. Now, we could repeat that by looking at, we won't take time, at 1 Timothy 1:18, but you can, 1:17, I'm sorry, you can write these down. 1 John 4:12. So whenever you interpret a passage in the Old Testament like this, you want to interpret it in the light of these clear statements, particularly statements like that of our Lord Jesus and of Paul and of John. Okay, point two, i.e., that is, God is spirit. God is spirit. He chooses to manifest himself sometimes in physical form. But the idea is no man has seen the totality of God's spirit essence. All right? Okay. I had a thought that I thought might fit here. Point three, and I'm going to put this in. I don't have this in my notes, but this is something I was thinking about today. This is sort of a parenthesis in this doctrinal flow, but nevertheless, put it in your notes. This argues or lays the basis for the necessity, you see, the necessity of God's self-revelation. God's self-revelation. If no man has seen him and no man has scrutinized the absolute totality of the invisible God, how in the world are we going to know about him? The only way we're going to know about him is if he reveals himself to us, you see. So when you talk about knowing God, then you are talking about the supernatural or self-revelation of God. And then the necessity arises for the preservation of that revelation, the accuracy of it, and so on. Okay, point four, and this is what we have in the Old Testament and in the case we are looking at in Exodus. God has assumed physical form. God has assumed physical form. Which men have seen in Old Testament times. Okay, well, we have the passage before us, Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 24. There are a number of these. Genesis 32, 30. Judges 13:22. Isaiah and Ezekiel probably come as close to anything Moses had. Isaiah 6:1 and Ezekiel 1:28. Okay, and this is what they saw in the old times. Okay, point five, and sort of a summary statement or a concluding statement. In Jesus Christ, then see all of deity that God desires them to see. Okay? John 1, 14 through 18. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, and really, literally, he hath exegeted him. We also have the same concept in John 14, verses 1 through 10, particularly statements where Jesus says, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. I think the Sunday, last Sunday, I was here in the morning bulletin, I put that little statement in that I liked so well. And I don't know who originally said it, but it's a good statement. We can only know as much about God as we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only know of Jesus Christ what we know of His Word. In other words, what God wants us to know about Himself, He has revealed it in Jesus Christ. And we learn about Jesus Christ accurately and authoritatively from God's Word. And we will not know more. And when you begin to delve into something else, you are in the land of make-believe. You're in the land of experiment that is at best, it's dangerous. Okay? Okay. Moses, I guess we would have to say, was a very, very unique figure and a man who understood the grace of God in the Old Testament. And it's just beautiful that in that terrible situation in which he finds himself. Here he has been faithful to the Lord. He's been in the mount. He's had all the blessing. In fact, he came down off that mount. He was radiant with the Shekinah glory. It was reflecting off his face. And the first thing he sees is Israel in a sexual orgy, like the Canaanite fertility cults, in the presence of a golden calf. And he takes the tables of stone and he busts them. He's angry. And he says, who's responsible for this? And Aaron steps up and tells a big fat lie. And Moses knows it. And then, you know, after pronouncing what should be done, and they kill off a few, about 3,000, and Moses goes into the presence of the Lord. And in the presence of the Lord, instead of saying, do you notice how bad those people were? You know, what used to saddle me with such a bunch of stiff-necked, indiscreet, low-down, immoral people? Crying out loud, I'm the only one that did right in this whole thing. Didn't do that. He went before the Lord, and the Lord says, Moses, I'm leaving as a central point of this camp, I'm leaving it, lest these people be consumed. And Moses says, Lord, you can't do that. We'll never make it. These are your people. How would anybody know if you're not with us? How's anybody going to know that we are uniquely your people? On the basis of your grace and favor that you say we found in your eyes. Don't do this, Lord. Don't do this. What a great man this guy was. What a great leader. And so the passage tells a lot about the character of this man and how much he understood about the God with whom he was dealing. Okay? Any questions we could try to answer? No? Yeah. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think Moses is. It would be expected that Moses would be using the word Yahweh because Yahweh is the covenant-keeping, a personal Savior-type God. And what John is dealing with is the concept of deity, just this overall concept. So I don't think there's too much that would you could make a play on the word. I don't think there's too much emphasis you could put on this word. There's not a difference in the person. There's only a difference in the emphasis of the person. The emphasis of the concept of of Yahweh would be the fact that he is the man who enters into covenant. He is God, but it is that emphasis of God that enters into covenant relationship with man in a saving way. He's the Savior, personal, covenant-keeping God. Where the emphasis in just the word God, in the Old Testament particularly, is the idea of the sovereign, creator, wise, infinite God. I don't think you could make too much of a plan. And I would imagine, well, I don't want to imagine. You might find the same terminology used with the word Elohim in the Old Testament. Question? You mean in the Old Testament? It's possible that it was a Christophany because Yahweh carries that kind of personal idea with it, and certainly Jesus then follows through with that. See, the word Yahushua, our Lord's name, means Jehovah saves. So yes, it could have been a Christophany. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there is that. You have it in that word parah, and the word was with God. It's the word parah, face to face. I think that would be part of that implication. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. Right. The idea that that the world was made through him. Yeah. Any other? Tim? Well, I didn't look that word up, but I would assume that it would be the word separate. Yeah, I think it would be some form of kadosh. I didn't look it up, though. But I think it'd be the same. Any other questions? The word separated there is the idea of being unique, and it's associated in that paragraph, not the fact that they're physically separated, but the fact that the grace of God is among them in such a way that it makes them unique. It's that kind of separation. It's not the idea that they're physically separated. Any other questions? Okay. We're going to work right through. When we come to chapter 35, you have the beginning of the building of the tabernacle. So we take 34 next week, and then we end up with the Shekinah glory filling the tabernacle. And we'll finish Exodus. Then we're going to work, I'm confident, at least I hope we can work on some of the key sacrifices of the Levitical economy in the book of Leviticus. So that's where we're headed. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your grace and your wisdom, out of which flow your self-revelation to us. We thank you that humanity and members of the human race are unique and precious in your sight, in such a way that you desire to uniquely reveal yourself to us, and we're grateful that your revelation is complete and full and finished in the person of our Lord Jesus. We pray that our studies of the Old Testament will help us to know him better and orient better to him as a person, as his will and plan for our lives. In Christ's name, amen.